Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Our study tonight is verses 10 to 8. You'll find it on Romans on page 1196 if you're using the Pew Bible. Romans 3, 10 to 18. This is the second in a summer series I'm doing on the doctrines of grace. We began 2 weeks ago with an overview from Isaiah 6. My plan is starting tonight to all 5 points of Calvinism in successive Sunday evenings. And tonight we start with the doctrine of total depravity. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for one of the most important things for us to know, the truth about ourselves. And help us to see what it is like to live apart from the Lord Jesus Christ without his regenerating grace in our lives. Help us to understand the implications of this for the ministry of the gospel. Above all, Lord, cause this to drive us to the cross, where we, in our sin, might find the cleansing, the righteousness that we need. We pray in his name, amen. Malcolm Muggeridge, the famous British journalist, had a life-changing experience that in many respects was like that of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Last week we looked at how Isaiah had a life-changing experience. Now Isaiah's was in response to a vision of the Lord. Muggeridge's was not so noble at all. And yet in both cases the result was that he came to a piercing awareness of the extent of his depravity. Isaiah learned to say, woe is me, in the face of God, but Muggeridge learned it in the face of a leper woman in India. He was on assignment there in India. Muggeridge was not a believer. He was a Roman Catholic at the time, but not in any way a believer. And he went into a river for a swim, and as he entered the water, his eyes fell upon a woman bathing on the other side of the river, and he felt an impulse to go and seduce her, just as King David did when his eyes fell upon Bathsheba. And he relates in one of his books how temptation began storming his mind and he began swimming and a voice of conscience was trying to break through, pointing out things like his wedding vows. But he responded by just going faster. The voice of allurement from Proverbs 9 called out that stolen water is sweet, and he swam more furiously still. But when he pulled up towards the woman, she then turned her face towards him. He had not yet seen her face, and Muggeridge writes, she was a leper. This creature grinned at me with a horrid, leprous face, showing a toothless mask. And he tells about how his first response was to despise her. He thought, what a dirty, lecherous woman. But then he writes, it crashed in upon me that it was not the woman who was leprous and lecherous. It was I, in my heart, who was lecherous and leprous. Now, this is precisely the teaching of the Bible about the moral and spiritual condition of men and women apart from Christ. Our hearts are corrupt. Our minds are depraved. Our desires are enslaved to the passions of sin. Well, it's not by chance that Isaiah felt his depravity when he was confronted with the holy presence of God, any more than it is by chance that encounter where what Muggeridge really met was the truth about his sin that led then to his conversion to Christianity. Now, one way to put this, a fancy way to put it, is to say that theology and anthropology are always linked. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that understanding the truth about ourselves is necessary and essential to understanding the truth about God. And understanding the truth about God will help us to understand the truth about ourselves. Like Isaiah, in the presence of God, we see our depravity. And this became true for Muggeridge. When he saw the truth about himself, he saw the cross of the Lord Jesus in entirely different light. And John Calvin wrote in the beginning of his famous Institutes on the Christian Religion that we can begin theology either with a study of man or with a study of God. If we do either truly, we will end up to the other. Now, this insight is reflected in the order of topics that is covered by what we call the doctrines of grace. We know them by the acronym based on a Dutch flower, tulip. And so the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. That's what we're going to be going through. It is not by chance that total depravity is the first of these. In fact, it's very significant. Because perhaps more so than even with our beliefs about God, when we turn to the doctrines of grace and we say, what is really at stake in this approach to theology, the biblical approach? The first thing that's true is our understanding of ourselves. It is our doctrine of man. It is our anthropology. In fact, Presbyterians and Calvinists are best known for the U of tulip, unconditional election. We do teach predestination. But I would argue that the key to the whole system, the biblical system of salvation, is really found in the first one, total depravity. In short, the controversy surrounding the doctrines of grace really rests upon the question of what does it mean to say that I am a sinner? Am I really totally, or am I rather partially depraved? That is where the heart of the controversy lies. Now, it's understandable that we would want to know the truth about ourselves. What really matters, however, I would argue, is not the trivial facts of our lives. It's not the superficial things, but the essential facts about our character and nature and our standing before God. I'm reminded in this respect of a photograph I saw many years ago. Actually, it was in seminary, and it was from a church growth manual. And it had a picture of slightly less than middle-aged, sharp-looking man, casually dressed. His name was Saddleback Sam. It was from the Saddlebacks Church. And it was what you need to know about our target audience. What do we need to know about man? If you're pastoring in a certain area, what are the things you need to know? And there were little arrows going to different parts of Saddleback Sam. And one of them said he is well-educated. Another says he likes contemporary music. Health and fitness are high priorities for him. He prefers the casual and the informal. Now, that approach argues that what we need to know about man are his sociological preferences, his consumer desires, what will cause his will to engage positively towards what we are doing, ultimately to salvation. Well, when we read Romans 3, 10 to 18, Paul wants us to know things important about our target audience, mankind, about ourselves, but it is not sociological things. Paul is not concerned with our consumer preferences. Rather, he gives us a biblical description of our moral and spiritual condition. And it is not a pretty picture at all. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, from a biblical consideration of mankind, we derive a biblical understanding of salvation and then also of Christian ministry. Now, it is the distinction of Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace that following the Bible, we hold the banner, we get the prize for holding the worst possible view of mankind within Christendom. And correspondingly, as a result, we exercise the highest possible reliance on the grace of our holy God. If the question is, how bad am I really? The Bible answers, oh, much, much worse than you probably have dared to think. And it's against that backdrop of the terrible news about man and sin that we see the good news of the gospel. And it's something far more wonderful than we ever imagined. Well, the question about total depravity deals with the extent of man's corruption. That's the question. We will all agree that man is corrupt, man is affected by sin, but what is the extent of that corruption? The question is, am I totally depraved, or am I partially depraved? Is there some part of me, or some degree to which I escape from the curse of sin? Now let me just say right now, as we're going to answer this in terms of total depravity, this does not mean that there is nothing good about us. Mankind was created good. We bear the image of God. The most depraved person you will ever meet enjoys the dignity of God's original glorious creation of mankind. Moreover, total depravity does not mean that anyone, men or women, should be called worthless. It's a wrong embrace of the Bible's teaching to use condemning language that people are worthless and that kind of thing. We should never speak to those made in God's image in that way. Far from it. In fact, it is the priceless value of every human soul that defines the true tragedy expressed by total depravity. One more caveat. Nor does total depravity mean that little children growing up in Reformed families should have to go their whole childhood without ever hearing, "You're a good boy, Johnny," or "You're a good girl, Susie." It is possible for totally depraved sinners to do things that in themselves are good. They are not meritorious before God. They are not free from the stain of sin. But when Johnny does a good thing, a Reformed parent is free to say, "Good boy, Johnny." In fact, we should not use this doctrine in a wrong way so that we are only negative all the time. So what then is total depravity really about? Well, let me quote Lorraine Bettner. And he says, "This doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that the human will is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive, much less does it mean that the body is dead. What it does mean is that since the fall, mankind rests under the curse of sin, so that he is actuated by wrong principles, and thus is wholly unable to love God or do anything that would merit salvation. Anything that is needful for salvation is beyond the ability of totally depraved man, and man is at enmity with God because of his sin." Now, for that reason, some would refer to total depravity as radical depravity. That may express the point better, but it ruins the acronym, and we can't be having that. A.W. Pink explains, "The entrance of sin into the human condition has affected every part and faculty of man's being." That's one of the points. "Man is unable to realize his aspirations. He is unable to materialize his ideals. He cannot do the things that he would. There is a moral inability that paralyzes him." And so we have the twin related aspects of comprehensive depravity. There is no arrow you can draw to me, no faculty that I exercise, no description of me in which we're not going to see the corrupting effects of sin. So there's a comprehensive depravity from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, as Isaiah says at one point. I am corrupted by sin with the effect, here's the kicker, with the effect that prior to our regeneration, we are unable to please or serve God or respond to his salvation. Well, let's look at our passage where Paul gives classically biblical language. He's quoting a series of passages from the Old Testament where he shows that man is radically depraved and how that works out in our experience. First, he makes a summary pronouncement that none is righteous, no, not one, verse 10. Righteousness is a legal term. It denotes our standing before God's justice. And it's been clear already in Paul's teaching that righteousness before God comes from the law. What must happen for me to be declared righteous before God? Well, he says in Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Well, if those are the terms, that we must have done the law and done it perfectly and done it all of our lives, the one thing we begin when it turns to the matter of salvation, the first thing we come to is the realization that everyone needs it. It is possible to be justified by works. It's just not possible for sinners to do it. If you could keep the law perfectly throughout your life, then you would be justified. You would be righteous. But there is none righteous. No, not one, Paul says. And so this is the great need that we have. You know, people have all kinds of needs. They need companionship. They need employment. They need guidance. But there is a far more profound need that stands behind them all. It is the need that the gospel presents the answer to, our need to be righteous before God. Unless we are justified before God, the wrath of God abides on us. Now, if perfect obedience to the law is the divine standard of righteousness, then, as I've said, there is not a single person who does not need to be justified. And if a single sin is sufficient to condemn us to eternal punishment, and the Bible says it is. James 2:10 says if we sin at one point of the law, the whole law condemns us. Then everyone who has committed sin has this need above all others, that we would be justified. And if Solomon was right when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, and he said there is no one who does not sin, and I dare say our universal experience confirms that he was right, then God sent his Son to the cross to provide the solution to a need that is universal in our world. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Everyone needs to be saved. Now, Paul elaborates on the condition of fallen man that has contributed to his claim that none is righteous, no, not one. Francis Schaeffer envisions a conversation, and it goes this way. Why do I need salvation? Well, you need salvation because you are under the wrath of God. Well, why am I under the wrath of God? Well, the answer to that crucial question is man's total depravity. And look at how Paul works it out. He's going to start accumulating evidence in the verses that follow. Now, Paul is going to chronicle the extent and the penetration of our sinful corruption. And this is the key idea that we see in total depravity. The corruption of our every faculty so that we are spiritually unable. It begins in our manner of thinking. Paul frequently emphasizes the centrality of the mind, as do other biblical writers. And so, having stated man's unrighteousness, he begins tracing out this corruption within us, and he says, no one understands. This is actually a key matter, one of the great differences between biblical religion, the Reformed faith, for instance, and, say, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, under Thomas Aquinas' influence, argues that while sin has affected other parts of my life, it has not affected my reasoning. And so by pure reason, that's one of the reasons why his Summa Theologica contains so little scripture in it. He thinks his mind is able to reason towards God. But the problem is Paul condemns him, saying, no, no one understands. Your mind is where the corruption really begins its influence. And so people no longer possess, for instance, the ability, apart from the grace of God, to understand the truth about themselves, about God, about the world. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, when that self-righteous Pharisee came to him at night, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Until we are saved out of our depraved state, we are blind to the kingdom of God, to the glory of God, to the righteousness of God, to our need for salvation, to the provision that Jesus gives through his blood. Now, reflecting on this statement that no one understands, Reformed theology uses a term, I've actually used it several times, it's so important, that therefore the problem of man in sin is his or her spiritual inability. The problem is not merely that people do not want the gospel. They do not want to believe. They do not want to yield their hearts to God. But they are actually, because of their total depravity, unable to do so. And we see that no one understands. I'm going to give you an illustration. Imagine that you find an old radio set and you turn it on. And, wow, it works. But the problem is that several of the frequencies are burned out. And nothing you can do can replace those frequencies. Well, what happens? Well, the radio stations on those frequencies are broadcasting. Nothing's wrong with the message going forth. But your radio lacks the capacity, because it is damaged, as we are damaged by the fall, it lacks the capacity to receive on those frequencies. And this is exactly what the Bible says is man's condition when it comes to God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul, speaking of our inability to understand and choose God, he says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And you go, well, that's right, I've seen that. I was that way myself once. It doesn't make sense. They don't like the gospel. In fact, the Christian radio station comes on, they turn the channel. They don't want to listen to it. You explain the gospel, it makes them mad. They're not willing. They call it folly. It's folly to them. But he doesn't stop there. He says, a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned, and that totally depraved person is spiritually dead. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. Not merely that the man in sin does not accept the truth of God, but he or she cannot receive the things of the truth of God. Now, Jesus taught this no less forcefully than Paul. He was explaining the persistent unbelief of the Pharisees. And in John 8:43, he said this, "Why do you not understand what I say?" They couldn't understand him. Why not? "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Now that makes an important distinction. Because when we say that the natural man cannot receive the things of God, it's not because that the Bible is somehow obscure, it's itself is unclear, or that man lacks the intellectual capacity. No, it's the moral capacity. It is the spiritual capacity that man lacks. That is the problem. You cannot bear it. You have an ingrained hostility that is now part of your nature. Every human being after the fall of Adam has enmity towards God. And so the teaching of the truth receives a hostile reception, leading to rejection. Now, the reason no one understands is not because the Bible is obscure. Jesus said it's because its message is intolerable to the sinner. So at the heart of mankind's total depravity is a spiritual inability that is grounded in a moral opposition to Christ and his gospel. Let's go on to verse 11, because he talks about how this then manifests itself in idolatry. No one seeks for God. What a statement he makes there. Men do not understand the truth, and then they do not seek for God. And we find this in his quest for meaning, for truth, for utopia and salvation. Fallen man, this is certainly true of our society, they will look everywhere except to turn to God. And that is why you will get otherwise brilliant people who will set forth manifestly foolish ideas such as the theory of evolution. Theory of evolution is not persuasive by any reasonable measure. Why is it popular? Because it satisfies a moral opposition to God. One of my favorites recently is Richard Dawkins, who wrote, he's one of the popular atheists, and he wrote The God Delusion. And so there's no God, it's a delusion to think there's God. And then in an interview, they said, "Where do you think it all came from?" And he immediately resorted to space aliens. It's always a God substitute of some sort. Why? Because no one seeks for God. John Calvin says that man in sin has a heart that is a veritable factory of idols. Now, I dare say that this speaks poorly for the seeker-sensitive church movement that assumes that people are seeking for God, and therefore, if we give them what they want, then they will receive it. Now, that's true. And it's true that people are seeking things, even if sinners are not seeking God. Men are seeking peace, prosperity, and joy. And many of them will be willing to come to church, so long as what we give them, our life skills training, worldly advice about how to be a little more peaceful, be a little happier, so long as we never mention essential biblical topics like sin, atonement, and justification. I mentioned the Saddleback Sam, the sociological description of the target audience as a church growth key. You will not be surprised that that same book says, do not mention theology. Do not explain the being and nature of God from Scripture. Do not talk about sin, judgment, the blood of the cross, because Saddleback Sam doesn't like those things. Well, that's the idea that we have. Man does not seek for God. He seeks blessings. He seeks the gifts. But he will not tolerate the giver. And yet, isn't it sad how satisfying a life, even with the gifts, how unsatisfying it is apart from God? I think maybe one of the most tragic aspects of our hyper-affluent yet terminally unsatisfied Western society is that the only one who really is able to satisfy our souls is also the one, the only one, whom totally depraved sinners will not seek. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. But the tragedy of man in total depravity is that we will not seek him. No one seeks for God. That delivers a death blow to every scheme of conversion that relies on man's initiative, man's will in accepting Jesus Christ. Well, this isn't going very well if what we're trying to do is prop up our little self-images, isn't it? We are unrighteous. We sin against God like fish swim because, first of all, we are spiritually unable to receive God's truth. And secondly, our hearts are idolatrous and will not seek for God. Well, let's go further to verse 12. We find that, let's make it worse, that not only that, not only do we have a faculty that is unable to understand and receive God, a heart that only loves idols, but then we are slaves in our will. All have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. A picture of the bondage of the will towards sin and evil. Now, just a cursory inventory of our spiritual anatomy will prove this quickly enough. Paul starts with our speech. He says the throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's not a very positive view of man. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, verses 13 to 14. These are all citations from the Old Testament. And it's a picture of a snake with venom literally spewing from our mouths. And he's not talking about just a few potty mouths. What he's describing here would be true of you and of me. This literally describes the way that we have used our mouths about two and four other people. Our speech reeks of the grave. We are masters of deception and falsity. Indeed, so much is that the case that Christians who have disciplined themselves, and we are called to do this, to speak in the truth, to arrive there is to have arrived at a very high state of sanctification. It's no small thing to say, you know, I'm going to, in Christ, by the grace of God, I'm forgiven by His blood. I don't want to be this anymore. That's what we should say. It is not going to be easy. It is advanced sanctification that we would use our speech in a holy and godly way. Why? Because we are like a snake with sacks of venom behind our fangs. Our speech is filled with curses and bitterness. I remember in the very first seminary class I ever took, we received a homework assignment. And the assignment was that we were to go an entire week without sinning with our tongues. That was the project. 7 days, no sinning. You can sin with other things, but no sinning with the tongue, and you're to write a paper about how you did. And I actually was foolish enough to, you know, this is kind of my nature, I suppose. I'm going to resolve myself. It's only 7 days, I can do it. I wanted to tie a string around my finger so that if I was going to sin with the tongue, I would remember it. All kinds of worldly strategies. I didn't even make it home. Someone cut me off in traffic. This is Philadelphia. It's kind of a high-pressure thing. And I blew the assignment on the way home from the very class. In fact, that was the point that the lesson was to show. The truth about our sin. These are people exclusively who are men called into pastoral ministry, and yet we needed to be shown that our depravity, flows from our mouth like sewage out of a pipe. We are sinners who need regenerating grace. Well, Paul moves in verses 15 to 16 to our ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Man is violent, as the newspapers daily testify. Men and women are unable to live in harmony, and we develop anger and malice for other people. If we can get away with it, it's amazing how often we resort to violence. I remember years ago, in one of my former churches, a couple had been having some marital strife, and they went to a Christian marriage seminar, and there were 1,000 Christian couples in this massive ballroom. And they were seated at tables, circular tables with 4 people. You would sit across from your wife, and then another couple would sit across from their wife. There were 1,000 Christian couples there. And they said, what was most striking, I said, did you get anything out of it? They said, no, not really. Except for the first thing that happened. The first speaker began by saying, I want every one of you to look across the table into the eyes of the man or woman you fell in love with and you married and you've been living with, raising children with them and whatnot. And I want you to repeat these words after me. Everybody together, you are not my enemy. And then they said, you know, Pastor, you could have cut the air with a knife. Because such is our sin, such is our depravity, that apart from the sovereign grace of God, we cannot even live at peace with those with whom we are most in love. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, and man is at enmity with God in every personal arena. Man wants to dethrone God. Man wants to place himself in God's seat. And of course, in that way, we are mimicking the sinful heart of Satan, whom Jesus called our worldly father. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, they hate God. They are against him and all his laws. It is because they are dominated by the devil, the hater of God, and he is reproducing his character in theirs. Now, when you add all this up, Reformed theology will use a term known as the bondage of the will. It's a doctrine very closely related to total depravity. Man insists that his will is free. In fact, it's almost a given today. Well, we have free will. And that's the thing. Well, our free will this, free will that. And the Bible goes, now, what free will are you referring to? Man, instead, is a slave to sin and a slave to the devil. Now, that does not mean that our choices are not real. Our choices are real. We do have will. We exercise volition. But the point is, because of the effects of sin comprehensively in every aspect of our nature, so that we are slaves in bondage, we lack the power to will after God. There are other things we can will, but God we cannot will. Why? Because of the nature of sin is enmity. There is no fear of God before our eyes, and the bondage is within us. Sin corrupts our every faculty. We are no more able to will after God than a blind man can see, than a deaf man can hear, or a mute man can speak. And so there is a terrible, dark little secret about sin. Sin promises freedom and delivers slavery. Now, some Jews once objected to Jesus' teaching. He was teaching on depravity. And they said, we have never been enslaved by anyone. How dare you say that we're slaves? And Jesus responded in scathing terms, John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He went on and he explained, you are of your father the devil, and your will, here's free will among sinners, your will is to do your father the devil's desires. Now this is the state of man's will after the fall, enslaved to the desire of Satan. Man's bondage in sin does not result from a lack of opportunity to do good, a lack of opportunity to love God, but from an inward bondage that causes us to love evil and hate God. Now, here's the rub when it comes to total depravity. Despite the glorious opportunity afforded to man in the gospel of Jesus Christ, such is our total depravity, such is the bondage of our will, that we are not able in and of ourselves to turn to God. That's the teaching of the Bible. When Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, man is dead in transgressions. Now, we may appeal to a dead person and he will not respond. With respect to salvation, that is man's spiritual condition. Now, people don't like that. And they respond, I'm not totally depraved, am I? Well, the answer of the Bible and the testimony of universal human experience is, actually, yes, you are. Now, that is a doctrine, if we are going to trust the Bible, we have to accept. But it's not obvious to everyone why we should like it, why we should advocate it, why should we should cheerfully exceed in the Bible's teaching of our own total depravity. And so they ask the question, what is so great about this? Why would you want to embrace and teach a teaching known as total depravity? Well, I want to give briefly four answers to this question. The doctrine of total depravity is not something we are to learn just to score high marks on a theology exam. And in fact, is a doctrine that is central to the way that we live and minister. And the first response I would give has to do with our ministry. This understanding, a right biblical understanding about man's bondage in sin, the total depravity that grips us, is absolutely essential to an effective and truly saving ministry of the gospel. In short, if man is this bad, only God can save him. That's why Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. And then in Ephesians 2:4, Paul goes on to describe our conversion as a spiritual resurrection. We have been raised up together with him. And so literally, the situation of John 11, where poor Lazarus has died, he's starting to decompose, he's lying in the grave, that would be the biblical description of our state before the gospel, beyond all help, unable in and of ourselves to do anything, even to respond to the offer of the gospel. People say, well, God does his part and you've got to do yours. Well, Lazarus is beyond being able to do any part. So why is he saved? Because the Lord Jesus, God's Son, comes and stands before his grave, and in the power of God, he calls him forth, Lazarus, come out. That is the model for the only way that anyone ever can be saved. Now, notice the role of the Word of God in Lazarus' resurrection. The Apostle Peter says in that very important verse, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed. He means not of worldly artifice, not by monster trucks driving up onto the church platform, not by video performances, because, you know, people like video, Pastor, not by comedy routines, not by emotionally seductive music playing over and over until somebody cracks and comes down the aisle and is willing to get baptized. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed by the living and abiding Word of God. The way in which sinners can be saved, totally depraved sinners, is the one way God has provided, the supernatural power of God through the Holy Spirit in the ministry of His Word. If we want people to be saved, it is the Word we must always get into their hands. That's a good rule for all of ministry. Often it's very good to have a discussion. They may have questions, and you're going to discuss the questions with them. And that's a good thing to do, and you're going to try to connect with them. At some point, we must get the Word of God into their hands, into their ears, and into their hands. They can only be saved. This totally depraved person cannot be influenced into the kingdom of God. They cannot be bought by some bait and switch. It must be a supernatural resurrection, and the only one who can do it is God, and He does so through His Word. One of my favorite illustrations is that of Ezekiel 37, and I'm told by certain teenage members of my family that I use this illustration too much. But Ezekiel is standing over the valley of dry bones, and they're not only dead, they're decomposed, their bones are scattered. And what does God say? Preach, son of man. He preaches and they come to life. Since I'm told I overuse that, let me give you another one I have not overused. Some years ago in Florida, a church member called me and said, my brother is coming over to church. I've been witnessing to him. He's leaving to go on a trucker. He's going on a cross-country truck drive, and he only has 15 minutes. Would you witness to him? Now, what are you supposed to say when you're a pastor? No. No, so he has to send him over. So he comes by. The big rig parks outside of the truck. He comes in, says, I got 15 minutes. I said, then I don't have time to waste with you. Here's a Bible. Read it, and by God's grace, when you believe it, you'll be saved by the power of God. I would recommend the Gospel of John. You pray to God, Lord, if this is true, open my eyes to see it. And I said, read the Bible through the Word of God. Seek after God, and you will find that it was God who was seeking after you. I really was not astonished when 2 weeks later, the church member called me and said, oh, by the way, my brother's been saved. How? By the gift of the Bible, by the ministry of the Word of God. Here's the point. If the Bible's description is true of man in his total depravity with spiritual inability, that they are dead in transgressions and sins, it is only by the supernatural means of the Word of God that anyone can be saved. You know, the tragedy of our generation is that most Christians do not believe in this doctrine. They believe that man's will is free, and therefore they believe that what must happen is some coercion. They have to appeal to the will of fallen man. And so that the fallen man likes sensual things, and so the church becomes sensual. He likes material things, so the church talks about material things. He likes worldly things, so the church becomes worldly. All trying to persuade the fallen man, oh, if they only knew that his or her will is in bondage, that they are dead in transgressions. What we need to do is to preach the word. And God will save. The work of God will be done by the word of God, by the power of God. And you say, well, we won't immediately fill the church with people. Yes, but those who come will be saved. And that salvation will last forever. How essential this doctrine is to Christian ministry. Now, a second thing is it's only by means of understanding the doctrine of total depravity that we even appreciate the gospel truly. The only way to see how great is the gospel is to see how bad is our plight. Let me put it differently. Only when we realize what we're being saved from do we realize the value of what we are being saved to. You know, people will say that the doctrines of grace, are boring and irrelevant, and therefore we have to talk about other things to keep people's attention in the church. Well, let me say that could only be true of someone who has not had the experience of either Isaiah or Malcolm Muggeridge, someone who does not realize how great is their problem before God. When we see how lost is our condition, that we most treasure the gospel. The doctrine of total depravity shows us how great is the gulf between man and God. It, in fact, is an infinite one. It is as high as the heavens are above the earth. It is a problem, then, that can only be solved, a chasm that could only be spanned, as the old hymn puts it, on a hill far away, on an old rugged cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. This is where we estimate the necessity of Jesus. Thirdly, I would argue that the doctrine of total depravity, or the knowledge of it, is vital to all true spirituality. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:15. He says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. True spirituality comes through humility before God. And the truth of what the Bible says slays me in my pride. And I have nothing to do but to bow humbly before God and to call upon His grace alone. And God will dwell in your heart, Isaiah says, when you humble yourself. Accepting the truth about yourself and looking in total reliance on His grace for your salvation. You think of the parable of Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went into the temple, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. You know, the Pharisee was thought to be righteous. The tax collectors were the lowest of the low. And the Pharisee stood to the side. And he prayed to God. That's good. And he even thanked God. That's also good. But what he thanked him for was how good he is. In fact, how much better he is than other people, especially that tax collector over there. Lord, I thank you that I'm so good. Aren't I great? The tax collector who saw the truth of his depravity. Jesus said he could not lift his head even to heaven. He beat his breast. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. In his eyes, he was the only sinner in all the world. And Jesus said, I tell you, that man, the humble man, the man who looked to the blood of Jesus because he understood the depth of his sin, that man went home justified. All of this is another way of saying, and I'll conclude with this. This is the fourth thing. Is total depravity. You see, here's what it does. It exalts the cross of Jesus in our eyes. And it fills our hearts with a holy delight in the salvation that Jesus gives. I think back to a pastoral encounter some time ago. A young man came to speak with me about his lack of spiritual joy and lack of spiritual life. And he actually came to me. He said, Pastor, I want to tell you that first let me tell you about myself. My doctrine is impeccable. I knew we had trouble from that point. I have perfect doctrine, he says. I believe in all 5 points of Calvinism. I believe in every one of them. I believe in the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation. I think covenant theology is great and all of its opponents are terrible. I have perfect theology. Then he stopped and said, but I feel nothing. Is that all right? And I said to him, my friend, not only is that not all right, but if that is true, then what you said before is false. Because you do not understand anything of truth theology unless what you feel in your heart in response to total depravity and sovereign grace and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, unless you feel awe and gratitude and a tearful desire that you would praise Him with every last moment of your life. That's the issue that is before us. You see, and here is why we need total depravity. Because until we are aware that this is true of me, I in and of myself am not righteous before God. Not only that, but I am corrupted by sin. I have no merit to bring before God. I'm in total reliance daily upon the grace that only He can give. Until that penetrates my heart, the best I can be is a Pharisee. And the worst I can be is even more terrible than that. Well, Jesus knew the Pharisees well, and he didn't like them. And what Jesus liked was the sinful woman, like the fallen woman who burst into a meal Jesus was sharing with Pharisees, and she threw herself at Jesus' feet, and she worshipped him. And Jesus said, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she has loved much. He meant she has loved him much. She had believed in him and given her heart. And then Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. It is awe and gratitude that drive the Christian life and draw us joyfully to God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it is from the pit of the awareness of our lost condition that we gaze upward. You think of a man in a well who gazes up at the sky, and he alone is able to see how bright is the glory of the grace of God for him. And from that vantage point of total depravity, we come to see fully at least one of the dimensions, one of the 4 dimensions that Paul referred to about the cross. We come to know its height. The cross of Jesus rises up to span the full and vast distance that marks how short I am of the glory and righteousness of God, but brings me up to Him. And that cross becomes so precious in my eyes. You see, it's then prepared by the knowledge of total depravity and then swept upward by the grace of the cross. Only then will we really join our voices with that of the prophet. Only then will we say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God alone is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He alone has become my salvation. Isaiah 12:1-2. Let's pray. Father, bless this teaching of the truth about ourselves. We would not revel in our depravity and our lost condition. Not at all, Lord. What we would do is look upward to you in dependence and glorying in the cross of Jesus, that you would love us and that you would save us by amazing grace. Cause this awareness of the truth of our sin, Lord, to drive each of us through your word only to Jesus, for only he can save sinners like us. We pray this in his name. Amen.